So the season of Lent is upon us, and we are getting closer and closer to Easter weekend, and I wanted to take the next 4 weeks and do a short sermon series that goes along with kind of the themes that accompany the season of Lent. If you're unfamiliar with Lent, it's a season when we think about our own sinfulness, our own brokenness, the failures that we have experienced in our own lives, and we eventually are looking to the cross of Jesus, obviously, that covers over all of our sins, and then ultimately the resurrection of Jesus that justifies us. But in the next 4 Sundays, I want to talk about failure a little bit. And we're going to do it through a series called Missing the Mark. So if you're familiar with the concept, the biblical wording for sin, in the New Testament, often it's an archery term. That's the idea of trying to shoot and hit the mark, hit the target, but usually finding yourself being off target, off the mark, missing the mark. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about what it looks like to miss the mark, and we're going to study one particular person, my namesake, the Apostle Peter. So for the next 4 Sundays, we're going to look at scenes in the life of the Apostle Peter and how he failed, how he fell short, how he missed the mark, and ask ourselves questions. What do we learn about the stories of Peter and how we still have a tendency to miss the mark in our attempts to follow after Jesus? So we're going to start today with sinking. Obviously, the story of Peter walking on the water and then eventually sinking down into the water itself. It's in Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22. Jesus made the disciples to get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray, and later that night he was there alone. And the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake, and when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So we're starting with this one because I want to give Peter half credit. As a teacher at heart, I'm giving Peter half credit on this one, right? Yes, he ends up sinking, but he also was willing to get out of the boat. So we're gonna start easy. Listen, if you're saying, well, then why are we? It's gonna get way worse for him, way worse as we move along. So this is kind of like the high point of the series of looking at the mistakes and the failures of Peter and missing the mark. But I want to talk about what it looks like for us to learn from Peter sinking into those waters. But before we get to that, context always matters. So I decided I wanted to take a look at what's happening in Matthew's gospel just prior to the story. What leads into the story of Peter walking on the water? And if you flip back just a little bit, you will see that it's a significant story. And you saw it alluded to, it talked about Jesus dismissing the crowds and what we just read. Well, the story that happens is the feeding of the 5,000. What does that mean? Well, think of it this way. Last time that Peter saw Jesus, before he saw him walking on the lake, he experienced an incredible, large-scale miracle. Not something small, not something hidden. Jesus miraculously takes a few loaves and fish and he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. And Peter, along with his fellow disciples, was not merely an observer, he was a participant. Because after Jesus fed all those people with just a little bit of food, who did he send out to clean up the leftovers and take them in the to-go bags? The disciples. and went around with baskets and picked up all the leftovers from the food that had been eaten by the multitude. He wasn't just an observer, he was a participant. And in John's account of that story of the feeding of the 5,000, we read that the crowd was so enthusiastic about what Jesus had done, so excited about what he might be, they said to themselves, "This is the prophet that we have been waiting for." And it says then that they decided to make Jesus king by force. I don't know what that looked like, but it was probably very exciting. Trying to find him and lift him up on their shoulders and declare that he's going to be the new king. He's going to take down Caesar and Rome, and he's going to be the king that they had been waiting for. And so Jesus leaves that place. But can you imagine, if you're Peter, how easy it would have been to get swept up in the emotion of that moment, that spiritual moment? Your teacher is doing incredible, large-scale miracles. He is seeing evidence of a growing following of people. They want to make him king, and you are in the inner circle. What a spiritual high that must have been for Peter in that moment. Not just as a witness, but a participant. And it led me to this question: is there a tendency for us to maybe get over our skis a little bit in the aftermath of a spiritually significant moment or season of life? And I chose that wording because we just got done watching the Winter Olympics, right? Anybody watch a little bit Winter Olympics on and off, right? I watched some here and there, and I'll just say it, I'm not a fan of figure skating. So I know some of you are going to be really, really upset or saddened by that. I'm just not into it. But when I watched men and women skiing down these incredible hills and mountains, I was blown away. They had some different kind of like drone cameras that followed along behind them to give you an idea for the speed. Do you know the average speed for one of these skiers going down one of these slopes? The average speed over the course of the entire slope was usually between 60 and 70 miles per hour. That's highway speed. Not in a car. On two thin little pieces of fiberglass? I don't know what they're made out of. But like, that's it. On top of ice, essentially. And the best of them, the most elite of these skiers on the steepest slopes, are able to get up closer to 85 or 90 miles an hour, knocking on the door of 100 miles an hour on skis. And if you get over your skis, that's where the saying comes from, you lean too far forward and the tips of your skis get caught up at 80 miles an hour, bad things happen. Crashing and burning, not just your metal hopes, but your body as well. And I wonder if, do we sometimes get over our skis a little bit when we have these moments, these spiritual highs, whether it's a moment or a season of life? And maybe like Peter, we kind of get over our skis just a little bit. The other thing to consider leading into this story is not just the feeding of the 5,000, but what Jesus decided to do immediately after the feeding of the multitude. Did you catch what Jesus did? He decided to go away on a mountainside by himself to rest, to reflect, and to pray before he walked on the water. We're not explicitly told in the passage, but I think it's safe to assume that Peter did not do this. He was in a boat with the other disciples, and I'm guessing he wasn't reflecting and resting and praying. And so maybe that's why the stories are a little bit different. And you might say to me, yeah, Pete, but Jesus walked on the water because he's Jesus. And I don't disagree that that's true, but I mean, Jesus also called Peter to walk on the water. I wonder, would this story have ended up a little bit differently if Peter had been prayed up, if Peter had rested and reflected? Would he have been more ready for what Jesus called him to? We'll never really know, right? But what we do know is that when the disciples see their teacher, their rabbi, walking on the water, we are told that they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said to themselves. Of course they were terrified. Remember this, people don't walk on water every day. It doesn't happen. The closest we get is when we watch people who ride surfboards out like in the Pacific get on a surfboard and somehow manage to stay on top of the board, on top of the wave. I don't know, anybody ever tried surfing? Like, maybe some of you have tried it. The closest I can get is a boogie board. Like sometimes on vacation, we'll go to a beach and I'll try, you know, the boogie board that's this big. And I try and go out, like, I don't know, a few just a little bit of the ocean, and I try and get on my stomach and ride a wave in on the boogie board. I can't even do that successfully, let alone stand on something like that and literally ride a wave in. People don't walk on water. I think sometimes as modern readers, we can get too familiar with these stories, especially if we've heard them since childhood, and forget the strangeness of the idea of somebody walking on water. We hear the story and we're like, yeah, it's a Jesus thing to do, just what he did. No big deal. They're terrified for a reason. Jesus is walking on the water. And in their terror, Jesus speaks to them and he simply says, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Which leads to one of the first reflections today about missing the mark. How many failures, how many mistakes, how many misfires happen because we act out of fear? How many times do we make poor choices, bad decisions, because we act from a place of fear and not contentment or stability or courage? One of the most common themes in the Bible, and it happens early and often and over again, is some variation of this line: fear not. Do not be afraid. And I would imagine that it's in Scripture so many times because we need to be told so many times, over and over again, don't be afraid. And Jesus gives them this admonition twice, right? Rapid succession. Take courage, don't be afraid. What's sandwiched in between those two? In the middle of those admonitions, don't fear, take courage, it is the phrase, "It is I." It's the reason that we don't have to be afraid. Because Jesus is with us, not some ghostly apparition. The real Jesus, the real deal, was with them, is with us. And so we don't have to be afraid. I also think since Matthew's gospel, we believe, is written to a more Jewish audience, I think there's a little subtle nod here when Jesus says, "It is I." It's a little kind of echo of when God is speaking to Moses and says, "I am who I am." So this isn't just a special rabbi. It's not just a great teacher. It's not just this great prophet that everyone has been waiting for. This is something, someone even more unique. So they're terrified. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." Peter, it seems, is the most ready and willing to believe that his rabbi is for real walking on the water nearby. And this is where he starts off strong. Again, I'm giving Peter half credit. I'm giving him half credit. That's why I'm going to call this a misfire instead of a mistake. A misfire instead of an outright mistake. Peter is the only one who seems to have even a little faith to think that he can follow the lead of Jesus. He's the only one. Did you notice in the text it doesn't say that Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, call out to me to come." There's no other disciple going, "Me too, I'm in." Nobody else. Nobody else heard Peter say that and say, "Ooh, I want to be included." Also, remember the fact that Peter gets out on the water and successfully stands on it and even walks on it for a while. Do we have any record of anybody getting out to follow him? No. Peter is the one who seems to have a little faith, but enough faith to say, "I might be called to do what Jesus is actually doing," even though it seems like an impossible thing to do. Author N.T. Wright writes about this episode and about doing impossible things, and he says this. He says, "There are many times when Jesus asks us to do what seems impossible. How can we even think of giving up or going without that sin which we're asked to give up? How can we really suppose we might be able to develop a serious habit of prayer when we're so frantic and so disorganized? What we're called to do, and it's so basic and obvious but hard to do in practice, is keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and our ears open for his encouragement, even if it does contain some rebuke as well. And our wills and hearts must be ready to do what he says, even if it seems crazy at the time." Think about this. When Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, call me out," the wind and the waves are still crazy. It's not like Peter is asking to be invited to walk out on a very calm, like glassy sea. That would be a miracle in and of itself. But it says in the text that these waves are buffeting. Anybody describe waves as buffeting anymore? I don't know so the original Greek that gets translated as buffeting is basanizo, and it most of the time in the New Testament, about 12 times, it's translated as torment or torture. That's how strong these waves are. So when it says buffeting, it's a torturous situation with the wind and the waves. Peter isn't asking to walk on easy waters. He's asking to be invited to walk on these really challenging waves. And Jesus affirms his request. Peter's able to stand, to walk for a bit. But did you notice Peter doesn't just jump out and do it? He wants to feel confident that it's not just him wanting to do it, but that Jesus is truly inviting him, that Jesus will bless this attempt, that there is a clear invitation for these next steps. Peter waits for Jesus to beckon him, come, and then Peter responds. And again, it starts out great. He has initial success, but eventually he finds himself descending into the water, into those torturous waves, for at least two reasons, in addition to being afraid. First of all, we read that Peter saw the wind. In other words, he got distracted. He saw the wind. How do you see the wind? It's invisible. You can't see the wind. So we have to assume that when it says Peter saw the wind, he's seeing the manifestation of the wind in the waves. But then that leads me to this question. How was that seeing already different than what Peter already saw in the boat? He already saw the waves. Why is it different now that he sees the wind? I think many of you would agree with me. There's a big difference between believing you can do something that you see from a distance compared to being up close and personal and actually doing it in the moment. There's a big difference between the idea of doing something and the actual doing of that thing. I think this is where the breakdown happens for Peter. I know it happened for me probably, 12, 15 years ago maybe, and it happened at the base of this monstrosity. This is the Top Thrill Dragster. This thing got opened at Cedar Point in like 2003. I had walked past it many times. And each time I went to Cedar Point, I told myself, I'm going to ride it this time. And then I would stand at the base of it and I would watch that thing take off once. And I'd be like, nope, this is not for me. From 0 to 120 miles an hour in 4 seconds. It's really fast. You would go up 420 feet in the air. Straight up at a 90-degree angle, right? Anybody remember? You get some of you crazy people are like, I rode that a million times, right? So Top Thrill Dragster. This time, I'm with my friend Mike, and he's prodding me. He's like, you got to ride this. I'm like, no. But then I walked by, and that time I looked from the base, and I'm like, I still didn't want to. Partly because, part of this is on principle. The wait time is usually over 2 hours. Do you know how long the ride was? 17 seconds. I am not wasting 2 hours of my life for 17 seconds. But he said to me in that moment when I was like, he said, what if we walk by if it's less than a 90-minute wait? And I was like, you know what? I can do it. 90-minute wait, thinking it'll never be. Well, there was this rain that happened. We walked by, and it said, from this point, 60 minutes. And he's like, hey, fine. And so I walked up, and I'll tell you, believing you can do it while standing on the ground watching it is very different than actually getting up and watching that thing take off. And I may or may not have quoted my namesake and just saved me. Save me from myself. But that's what happens. The idea of doing something and then actually doing it. Peter stands and like he feels the spray in his face. The waves that were knocking, torturing the sides of the boat are now knocking against the sides of his legs. And he gets distracted. Secondly, he also begins to doubt. Distraction and doubt. Now, I want to be clear on this point. Not all doubt is created equally. Some doubting leads us to questions. And sometimes those questions lead us to lean further into Scripture and the Spirit and the community of brothers and sisters in Christ. And that can eventually lead to a deepening of our faith. So there are sometimes when questions associated with doubt actually end up building up our faith in the end. But not always. There are other kinds of doubt that actually draw us away from faith or even drown out our faith. James 1 talks about this kind of doubt. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. I don't think that's accidental, by the way, that we see waves and wind again here with doubt. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable and all that they do. And pay attention to that very last line. To me, that's the important one. That's what this kind of doubt looks and feels like. It leads to a double-mindedness and a certain level of instability, not leaning in closer to Jesus and Scripture and the community of saints, but becoming double-minded and unstable. Author Joshua McNall talks about the difference this way. He says the kind of doubt that's condemned by Scripture has to do not so much with honest questions, but with the divided heart that cultivates ambiguity with regard to one's allegiance to Christ. A divided heart is a roadblock to our delight and our trust in God. So the kind of doubt that leads us in that direction is the problematic kind of doubt that leads to a double-mindedness, instability, a sinking into the waves, if you will. Think about the example of Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas because that's what he's known for. But when Thomas doubted, when Thomas had questions, where did it lead him? To Jesus, not away. The invitation was, come closer. Look, feel my scars. Sometimes doubt does that, and at that point it builds our faith, but not always. Some doubt can demolish our faith. A quote this week I read that helps kind of map out the both and of doubt and faith. This story we just read graphically depicts what it means to be a Christian caught midway between faith and doubt. Peter represents all those who dare to believe that Jesus is Savior, taking their first steps in confidence that he's able to sustain them, and then forget to keep their gaze fixed on him instead of on the towering waves that threaten to engulf them. When all seems lost, they remember to call out to the Savior and find that his grace is sufficient for their needs, whose power is made perfect in weakness. Christian existence is indeed one of faith mixed with doubt. Only by grace can doubt be kept subordinate. I love the last half of this quote. I love the reminder that as a Christian, our reality is often one of faith and doubt being mixed together. I love it that the idea isn't that someday you get to a point where you exterminate or extinguish all doubts. In this room, and if you're watching online, I want you to know, if you think you're the only person that struggles with doubts and questions, you are not alone. Walking through life as a Christian often goes back and forth. Now, sometimes you'll go through a season where you have so much faith that it feels like the shadow of doubt barely even creeps upon your life. But there will be other times where you go through such doubt because of hardship or loss or struggle or sin or something that you feel like, man, the shadows are really tight into my life. But what I love about the very end of that quote is even if we don't extinguish doubt, we can keep it subordinate to our faith as an act of grace. That because of the grace of God, those doubts, when they exist, when they pop their heads up, can be kept subordinate to the faith that we have in Jesus. And when Peter finds that his doubt, distraction, and fear have overwhelmed his faith, what does he say? Pretty simple. Lord, save me. Another powerful three-word prayer. We had one last week. If you were with us, that one was this: increase our faith, This one is, Lord, save me. Don't you love it how so many prayers in the Bible are like really short, really simple, really powerful? Even Jesus says, when you pray, you don't need to be like the heathens and have a billion words. Sometimes all you need are just a few words to communicate a powerful truth. Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches out and immediately catches him from going under the waves. I found myself thinking this time reading through, how slowly was Peter sinking when he started to sink? Because I'm trying to imagine walking on water, and then if your ability to walk on water like immediately went away all of a sudden, I don't know if you had enough time to actually get out the phrase, Lord, save me, before the water in your mouth as you're trying to speak. So was it progressive? Did Peter start to feel like, oh, I feel the water, it's up to my knees. It's up to my waist. At what point did he decide to call out? Which really leads me to this conclusion. When you feel failure coming on, don't wait to call out. There's no reason to wait and think, well, this might get better on its own, or I might be able to save myself. When you feel failure, frustration, or missing the mark coming on, don't wait to cry out for help. 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us of this truth. No temptation, and I would say no doubt, has overtaken you except what's common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Friends, don't wait to look for the way out. Don't wait to call on God when you feel that failure is coming on in the horizon. Peter knew who to call when he's failing and floundering. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't start to sink and be like, Andrew, Thomas, get out here and help me. He doesn't call to the people who are still in. He knows there's only one person that can save him in the midst of his failure, his doubt, his fear, and it's Jesus. Which leads me to this concluding thought. Peter may have believed in his own ability and his own calling to follow Jesus, but he believed more in the power of Jesus to deliver him when he faltered. And I think that's kind of the essence of the Christian life that's marked by this back and forth between faith and doubt that we'll all experience in seasons of life. I want us to trust that we have a calling and an ability to follow Jesus, that Jesus looks at you and I like he looks at Peter and he says, come. And some of the things I call you to do might sound crazy at the time, but come and follow me. Trust your calling as a son or daughter of God, but trust even more that when you falter, when you fail, when you miss the mark, that Jesus is the one who reaches out and saves us. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish our time together today. Here's the first one. When was the last time you felt tormented by the headwinds and the waves of life? And how did you respond? Secondly, have you built into your life cycles or patterns for rest, reflection, prayer, the things Jesus did before he walked upon the water? Third, what kinds of things are most likely to distract you from the presence and the provision of Jesus? And then lastly, are you walking through a season of doubt right now? And are your doubts driving you closer to Jesus or leading you into double-mindedness, into a split allegiance, questioning whether or not Jesus is worth following as King, as Lord, as the one who guides and saves us? So I'm going to flip through those one more time. I'm going to stop talking. We're going to let some beautiful silence fill this room for a moment, ask the Holy Spirit to speak to each one of our hearts, and then I'll close in prayer, and we're going to sing one more song together. Jesus, today we're so thankful that the initial invitation that you gave to those disciples so many years ago still exists for us today. We think of when you approached them on the shoreline and said, follow me. We think of this moment with Peter when you simply said, come. And we want to respond with genuine faithfulness, joy, and excitement to follow after you, but we admit that there will be times when we get distracted. There'll be times when doubt sort of sets in. We feel like we're sinking, and we're reminded today that you are the one who reaches out to save us. And if there are moments and times when we doubt, we simply have questions and we lean into those questions, we know that just like Thomas, you can use those questions, those seasons of doubt, to actually pull us closer to you, to show us more of who you are. But what we need saved from is that double-mindedness, that split allegiance, that questioning if you're worthy of being followed, because indeed you are. So we thank you for the opportunity to follow today, and we remember that we are, as Andy already mentioned, we are imperfect. We're going to fall, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And yet you look at us, you call out to us, you invite us to walk, to follow you, sometimes maybe even doing impossible things. So help us to obediently listen, to follow, and to walk wherever you will lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.